Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. We come this morning to the final portion of this little section of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is teaching his men about the grace of God required for salvation from the penalty of one's sins. You will remember that Jesus, for the most part, has completed his public ministry and is taking the few remaining months before the cross to teach his men the lessons that they must master to be able to take the gospel to the world and to lay the foundation of sound doctrine for the church to be planted. We could describe this lesson to the 12 and us as the total dependence on God alone for salvation. To say it another way, there is absolutely nothing any spiritually dead man could ever do to make himself acceptable to a perfect, holy God. Because of Adam's sin, every man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, lives in sin, and is therefore the enemy of God from conception. Therefore, there is nothing any spiritual dead man could ever do to be reconciled with the perfect, holy God. You'll remember that Jesus had been challenged again by the Pharisees in the region of Perea. Back in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, the Pharisees in the region of Perea had tried to trap Jesus by misquoting the Mosaic law concerning biblically permissible divorce. Jesus corrects them by pointing them back to the Word of God. The discussion then moves into a house where Jesus more fully explains the biblical principle concerning divorce in the case of ongoing unrepentant adultery due to the hardness of men's hearts. While never desirable, in such cases, it is permitted along with a second acceptable condition being prolonged physical abandonment. Then look at verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. As often was the case, parents and loved ones were bringing, the Greek says, infants, babies, little ones to Jesus for him to bless them. The disciples, knowing Jesus' time was short, did not think it was good for Jesus to use his time with children, with babies, and so they rebuked the ones bringing the infants. They may have even threatened them. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, he was angry with them, and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, don't hinder them." The text tells us that he was extremely upset with the 12, yet without sin. And so he commands them two different ways to stop preventing the loved ones from bringing the little ones to him. And then he explains why in verse 14. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we learned that this was a profound statement from the mouth of God incarnate. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, simply means the sphere of God's rule over the redeemed, the realm of salvation entered into by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, to enter the kingdom of God speaks of being acceptable to the ruler of that kingdom, to be able to be a part of that kingdom. It's synonymous with being a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with salvation. It's synonymous with eternal life. And then look at that last little phrase, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In other words, entrance into the kingdom of God demands childlikeness. There's no other way to receive the free gift of salvation than as one who is childlike. What does that mean? Well, an infant, a baby, is simple and dependent and helpless and unaffected, unpretentious, unambitious, trusting. They're weak, limited in strength and knowledge, and they know it. The best way to describe what Jesus is talking about here is the difference between being dependent and being independent. The adult is always independent and must strive to be dependent on the Lord. The world under Satan's role leadership right now encourages us to be independent. I did it my way. Well, that's how you get to hell. It encourages independence. The child is naturally dependent on others because they have to be. Here we learn two things. These infants being brought to Jesus are destined and deserving of hell because of Adam's sin, and yet Jesus says, and it's reported in each of the synoptic gospels, that the kingdom of God belongs to them. What does that mean? Well, it can only mean one thing. Infants such as these, should they die in their infancy before they are intellectually able to understand the issues of sin and death and hell, God graciously takes them to heaven to be with Him for all of eternity. What is clear is that they're too young to understand the issues. They're too young to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They're too young to confess and repent of their sin. They can neither receive divine salvation truth nor reject it. We spent the bulk of our time looking at that 2 weeks ago. The very clear implication is that for infants without the ability to comprehend the issues of sin, death, and hell, God supernaturally and graciously provides a salvific act for them. Verse 15. And here again, Jesus repeats the principle even more strongly that the one God enables to come to Him in faith for salvation from the penalty of their sin is the one who understands that they are totally dependent on Jesus Christ alone for that salvation. Look at verse 15. Truly, I say to you, don't miss this, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Here's the analogy. The way an infant is saved from the penalty of his sin is the same way every sinner is saved. In the case of the infant, it is the grace of God alone that grants forgiveness for sin. In the case of the one able to comprehend their need for a Savior, it is the grace of God alone in enabling that sinner to understand, comprehend, and believe. Verse 16. And He took them, the infants, the babies, in His arms, and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. He literally takes these little ones one at a time in His arms and blesses them, the text says, fervently. And remember, the blessings of God are only for true children of God. What's that mean? Well, what that means is that He gives us here a picture. He's not saving them from the penalty of their sin. He's giving us a picture. His disciples, the 12 and us, He's giving a picture, a visible illustration of what takes place for the infant incapable of understanding. As well, it is a picture of the one enabled by God to understand his need and total dependence on God alone for salvation. Now, that lesson set up our lesson for last time where Jesus interacted with a young man who exhibits the exact opposite of the helpless, dependent attitude of the babies that Jesus has blessed here. Look at verse 17. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, he apparently is leaving Perea. A man ran up to him and knelt before him. Jesus, leaving the house in Perea, sets out on a journey. Most likely he's headed to Jerusalem where he will go to the cross to die. That's why we hear that he's moving now toward the cross. That sets the stage for this encounter. Jesus is headed to die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe as demanded by God the Father. But we meet this man who is so independent that he believes he can gain forgiveness and heaven and eternal life by virtue of who he is and what he has done. And remember, it's such a shocking event that Matthew's account begins with the words, "And behold," check this out, listen to this. He comes by himself, he's young, he's extremely wealthy, he's highly respected in the community, perhaps even a leader in the synagogue. He's running toward Jesus. Wealthy leaders, we learned, didn't run toward anyone. He wants to get to Jesus before Jesus leaves the region. He catches up with Jesus and kneels before him. Kneeling speaks of an act of profound respect, and so we see humility here, we see deference here. Now, from the human perspective, by all external appearances, this young man seems to be the perfect candidate for salvation. He's eager. He knows of all that he possesses in this life, he does not possess eternal life. He knows that should he die a wealthy man, he is not going to heaven. He knows that. And so, kneeling at the feet of Jesus, the young man asked Jesus the most important question he could ask. But first, notice he addresses Jesus respectfully as good teacher or good rabbi. Verse 17. Setting out on a journey, the man went up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher," we learned here that by calling Jesus good, in essence, he is holding Jesus up against the other great prophets. He's putting him in the same category of those other good men. What's clear is that the young man does not equate Jesus with God. He does not view Jesus as God incarnate. And Jesus is going to call him on that in his response to him. The young man asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as we learned, that's the right question for a spiritually dead man. That's the right question. In contrast to the totally dependent, helpless infant, unable to do anything for themselves, which is the required attitude, this man wants to know what he can do in his own strength to work his way into heaven. Bottom line, a spiritually dead person cannot do anything to inherit anything. An inheritance is not something that we receive as a gift. It's something we receive as a gift from someone else. You don't earn it. You don't earn it. Now, what this tells us is that he is the product of the man-centered works righteousness system of belief the Jewish religious leaders taught and practiced. The Jews were taught and they believed that because of who they were and what they did, because of their heritage, they were automatically granted eternal life. The fact that he was wealthy was viewed by the typical view as the special blessing of God upon his life. Again, it would seem from an earthly perspective that this young man is the perfect candidate for salvation, for eternal life. And so he asks the question, assuming that he is actually able to do whatever it is that Jesus will tell him to do. He just needs to know the specifics. You'll remember, I told you there are only two religions in the world, only two. In spite of the myriads of claims, there are only two. One is God's, one is Satan's. One is called the religion of human achievement. That is Satan's religion, and it's based on man's own effort and ability to become acceptable to a perfect, holy God, which is impossible. The other is the religion of divine accomplishment, That's God's. And it's based solely and only on what God has done for a sinner by sending his son to die in his place to pay the penalty demanded by God for that man's sin. And so this young man, possessing everything this life has to offer, asks the right question for a spiritually dead man. verse 18, Jesus calls his bluff. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? You know that no one is good except God alone." With his response, Jesus exposes that the young man is not talking about absolute goodness, perfect holiness, or he would have addressed Jesus differently. He is referring to the relative goodness of man, and so Jesus immediately takes him right back to the law. Why? Which is designed by God to demonstrate that no man could ever be good enough to please God by keeping the law. Remember, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate to spiritually dead people the fact that no one could keep it. And therefore, they should cry out to God to be saved from the penalty of their sin. The law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous is good. Romans 7, verse 12. God's divine revelation, His divine revelation in the law demonstrates and defines God's perfect righteousness and holiness and absolute goodness. And it sets the standard for man. And in so doing, it exposes the inability of any man to keep it perfectly. The Apostle Paul would later say in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law is our tutor. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. If a man could keep the law perfectly, he could gain eternal life. But being conceived in sin, born in sin, walking in sin, no man could ever keep it, which was the point of the law in the first place. And so Jesus holds this man's concept of goodness up against the law. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. He lists a number of commandments, all but one from the second half of the Ten Commandments, which deal with human relationships. He covers the easy commandments. He doesn't cover the first five commandments, which deal with a person's relationship to God. Well, the young man's been put to the test, and so he answers foolishly. Verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher," he drops the good, "I have kept all these things from my youth up." Well, he'd need to be keeping them from conception up, but that's not what he says. He's honest in saying this. He's wrong. He's foolish. What he's doing here is he's equating himself with Jesus. You're good. I've been good. You know the secret of gaining eternal life. Tell me what I need to do. His answer exposes his total misunderstanding of the law and its purpose. He was sincere in his superficial understanding of his obedience to the external form of the law, but he had no understanding of the inner spiritual nature of the law. And so Jesus answers him, not by giving him the gospel. Now think this through. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's the right answer? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer, right? But Jesus doesn't say that to him. Instead of giving him the gospel, Jesus gave him the law. Why? To expose the fact that the young man is a sinner. He thinks he's good. Point is this, and it's clear. If a man does not understand the nature of his sin and the standard of God, he will never understand his need for a Savior. If he doesn't see himself as unworthy, if he doesn't understand the nature of his sin, he will not understand his need for a Savior. But the young man doesn't see himself as unworthy, and so Jesus looks at him with compassion, and he exposes the false god that this man worships. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Why? He's spiritually dead. He's headed for hell. He thinks he's going to heaven. He just needs to know the trick. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, one thing you lack. Really? He lacked everything. But Jesus is playing the game with this young man. You want to play this way? All right, I'll play along. One thing you lack. You want to know the trick? You want to know the secret? Go and sell all your possessions. Give them to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, this is a test. This is an obvious test. Jesus wants to force this man to acknowledge his priorities. Does he really desire eternal life? He said he did. Is he really willing to pay the price for eternal life? And so what this is a call to deny self in favor of doing the will of God. This is a call to die to self and even be willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ, if that's what he calls him to. This is a call to submissively obey the word of God. And so Jesus cuts to the chase. And he exposes that this man worships and values something more important than the eternal life he claims to want. Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, grieved. He went away. This wealthy young man doesn't even take a moment to think about this. Jesus says the words. He's instantly grieved to the core of his soul. The reason's clear, verse 22. For he was one who owned much property. Now, understand, Jesus is not suggesting that by giving all your stuff away, you can purchase salvation and eternal life for yourself. That would contradict the point of the passage about the babies. That would contradict the point of the passage, this passage, and that would contradict the next passage. It would contradict the entire point of salvation, that is, by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, in God alone. And so what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating that just like those little babies, even the best of men are totally dependent on God alone for eternal life. And unless God enables them to become like those little babies, totally dependent on God alone, they will never see heaven and eternal life. Rather, they will earn for themselves an eternity in hell for all their good deeds. He'll say, "Didn't I do all these things?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I don't know you." Now, I know that's a lot of review, but you have to see these three lessons as one long lesson on the inability of any man to gain eternal life on his own. It's all about dependence. All of it. It debunks the idea of independence. And so, with all of that by way of introduction, that sets up our lesson for this morning. And so follow along as I read our passage, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible. Who can be saved? No one. but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say, behold, we left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is none, no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much. Now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, taking the lesson on the rich young man, the rich young ruler, and this lesson together, MacArthur outlined it this way. There's the encounter with the rich young man, and then there's the education. That's good. That makes sense. We looked at the illustration, the rich young ruler. Jesus now turns to his men to teach the lesson. And so what this is a further explanation of what Jesus said back in Mark 8:35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do it your way, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is how you can summarize Jesus' lesson on childlike enabled faith. The lesson with the babies, and then the lesson with the rich young ruler. And then our lesson here, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the gospel's sake, will save it. This is the lesson Jesus wants the 12 and all men to understand. And so important is this lesson that is repeated in each of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through chapter 20, verse 16, and it's in Luke chapter 18, verses 24 through 30, and it's right here in Mark chapter 10. Here's our outline. Point number one, the handicap of wealth. The handicap of wealth. Point number two, the hopelessness of earning salvation. Three, the hope in God alone. And then four, the hope in denying self. First, the handicap of wealth. The handicap of wealth. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. With the wealthy man not giving Jesus' words a second thought, he walks away from Jesus, heartbroken, but frankly, not as heartbroken as he's going to be for all of eternity in hell. Jesus then turns to look intently at his men to see their response to what had just taken place. And as we're going to see, they were shocked at what they had just witnessed, and they were about to be shocked again at Jesus' words. Now, notice, look at it carefully, verse 23. Notice that Jesus does not say that it is impossible for wealthy people to go to heaven. That's not what he says. But rather, it's very difficult for wealthy people to go to heaven. And the reason for that was just witnessed in the response of the wealthy young man. Jesus said, give it all up and follow me. The young man does not even think twice. He simply walks away rather than denying self for the cause of Christ. The reason it's harder for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven is because they use their wealth to gain what is in reality the temporal blessings of this world, all the things that never fully satisfy. That's why they trade them out, one idol after another idol. All those things that wealthy people worship as idols, they trade out when they fail to satisfy any longer. Another major reason it's harder for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven is that they fail to understand that their wealth or their ability to gain wealth comes from God, not from their own abilities. James 1 verse 17, every good gift, every single human being who has ever lived, who had any ability, first of all, at all, but beyond that, any ability that went beyond what other people could do, the greatest violinists, singers, piano players, scientists, scholars, etc., every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights. And so everything any man has comes from God as a result of God's goodness, and that is true of both His children and those who reject Him as His enemies, and that only serves to make every man more accountable to God. I've heard this said of many, many men who have superior ability to other men. I heard it just this week in an interview with one of the most popular music artists in the world. They said, "Do you understand you do things no one else can do?" Yes, it's a gift. Well, from who or whom? Who does it come from? They don't even think twice about that. They don't know. Makes them more accountable. For those God has blessed with wealth, it is far too easy for them to find their sufficiency in the stuff that they can purchase from the world. In essence, they place their faith in the material things, all the stuff that they cannot take with them when they die, and that cannot possibly redeem them. So what Jesus is saying is, here's the clue. Wealth is a handicap. Wealth can be a handicap. We think the rich are overprivileged. Jesus said they're underprivileged. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also." Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He also said this, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Then he says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve the two of them. Matthew 6, 24, Luke 16, 13. Most importantly, the greatest potential handicap of wealth is that it can seem to eliminate what Jesus Christ has just said is required for entering the kingdom of God. And that is helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3, verse 17, "I say, for you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." And the message is no different today. By the way, would you be faithful to remember that almost every American, even the homeless ones, are far more wealthy compared to the majority of the rest of the world. Secondly, the hopelessness of earning salvation, verse 24. His disciples were amazed at his words. Remember the culture. The Jews viewed wealth as an advantage, not a disadvantage. We know that the dominant Jewish view was that riches were an indication of divine favor and reward for one's holiness. In essence, Jesus had just upset an entire system of values they had understood and lived by their entire life. According to Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord promised riches and well-being, and that is how they viewed all those who were wealthy as blessed by God for who they were. It's obvious that's the mentality of the 12. But verse 24, Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, notice he's just expanded what he just said to explain that it's hard for the wealthy people, but guess what? It's hard for everyone to enter the kingdom of God, not just wealthy people. It's hard for anyone to gain eternal life. Now, notice that in compassion, he refers to the 12 as children. As children. They do not yet understand. And so Jesus adopts a tone of tenderness. Mark alone tells us that Jesus gives us this detail. Mark alone gives us this detail about Jesus, I should say. In other words, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to the 12 as children. As I just said, the 12, as did all Jews, regarded wealth as a token of God's favor. And yet, Jesus says it's very hard for wealthy people to gain eternal life. Wait, I thought they had a ticket to heaven. No, it's hard, very hard for them. And then he says, it's hard for anyone to gain eternal life. And so with great affection, Jesus addresses them compassionately. And it's clear that they do not understand what he's saying. And then to illustrate the point, Jesus paints what is a ridiculous, humorous picture to help them understand. Verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to be saved from the penalty of his sins. R.C. Sproul tells us that around the 9th century, a legend developed that Jesus here was talking about an obscure point of entry to the walled city of Jerusalem, a small gate called the Eye of the Needle. As you know, the city of Jerusalem had several gates in its wall. Each of the gates had a name, the East Gate, the West Gate, the Dung Gate, you remember. All of these were traditional city gates. But the Eye of the Needle Gate was a small little opening in the wall. If a merchant was leading a camel and wished to enter the city through the Eye of the Needle, he had to force the camel to bend its knees. Then, in that awkward position, with much pushing and shoving, the camel could just squeeze through that little gate. Sproul continues, it's a nice story, making the point that rich people can get into the kingdom of heaven only on their knees. The problem is, there is no historical record of such a gate in Jerusalem until long after the time of Jesus. The Greek of Matthew 19:24 and of Mark here speaks of a needle that is used with thread. A sewing needle. Luke 18:25, as you expect this from Dr. Luke, he uses a medical term for the needle used in surgical operations to stitch something. The Babylonian Talmud twice contains quotations regarding elephants passing through the eye of a needle. The purpose of the illustration was to illustrate an impossibility. Jesus is referenced to a camel, the largest animal in Palestine, being thrust through a sewing needle, humps and all, was instantly understood as a similar illustration of something that is impossible. The statement was quoted in the Quran. F.F. Bruce notes that proverbs about the camel and the needle eye to express the impossible are still current among Arabs today. That comparative phrase, it is easier, points to some work more easily performed than that to which it's compared. In other words, it would be much easier to force a camel through the eye of a sewing needle than for a wealthy man to gain eternal life. That is a very graphic illustration. And again, the point Jesus is making now for the third time is that it can be very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they are so strongly tempted to rely on their own wealth rather than on God to provide for and protect them even unto eternity. That's why the rich young man walked away. He didn't want to give up what he had because he didn't trust Jesus for something even equal. He's very clearly referring to the rich man who trusts in his riches rather than God alone. Verse 26. They were even more astonished. They were literally, as the Greek tells us, they were shocked outside of themselves. We'd say their minds were blown. I mean, this shocked them out of reality. Why? Well, to put it in contemporary thinking, because they believed in an ancient rendition of prosperity theology taught by the rabbis who used Old Testament passages to equate God's blessing with material prosperity and taught that the rich could build up future merit and reward for themselves by giving to the poor. And as I've said now several times, to the Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that riches could be a barrier to gaining entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Today, we see the very same mentality in the crass materialism of the name-it-and-claim-it school of false teaching and similar embarrassments for the church that promote such foolish thinking. Well, the 12 now are absolutely shocked. Verse 26. They were even more astonished, and they said to him, Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And what's the implication? Well, then no one can be saved. If it's very hard for the most blessed in terms of earthly blessings to gain eternal life, if it's hard for everyone to gain eternal life, then who can be saved from the penalty of their sins in order to be reconciled with God? And it's right here that Jesus speaks to the issue of the religion of human achievement, and his statement is as clear as it could possibly be. Verse 27, looking at them. Well, of course he's looking at them. Why does it say that? Well, the Greek tells us that he looked at them intently to ensure that they are about to listen to what he is about to say. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. 8 years of Greek, the word impossible means impossible. That's what it means. It is not possible. With men, it is impossible to be saved. It is an impossibility with men, that is, on the human level, in terms of human achievement to earn eternal life. And he's talking about, get this, the rich and the poor alike. In other words, no person born of man and woman, rich or poor, can do anything on their own to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Salvation is beyond purchase, beyond money, beyond price, beyond all human standards of religion, morality, good works, and self-effort. And guess what? The 12 should have known this. The 12 should have known this from the Old Testament scriptures that the basic principle of salvation rests on something other than money and man's efforts. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, one of my favorite passages. Verse 1, Isaiah 55. Ho, what is that? Ho, that's an attention grabber. That's the behold of the New Testament. Ho is the behold of the Old Testament. Listen to this. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Well, no, wait. If you have no money, buy. But you buy without money and without cost. Then why do you spend your money? Why do you place your hope in that which is not bread? Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? In other words, it doesn't nourish you. It doesn't satisfy you. You can't find your sufficiency in the stuff you're chasing and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. That's the new covenant that he's talking about there. Based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The point Jesus is making is clear. Without God invading the life of a spiritually dead man, he is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell because he is a sinner and he has fallen short of the standard of God. And there's nothing he can do on his own. And it's even harder for those who are wealthy because they can have a greater tendency to depend on their own resources rather than God alone. Verse 27, and this brings us to our third point. The hope in God alone. Looking at them, Jesus said with people, it's impossible. You can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. The but there is a strong adversative introducing the only possible hope any man could ever have. It's in God alone. God alone is able to work in men a supernatural work, transferring the spiritually dead from death and darkness to life and light. Humanly speaking, no one can be saved, but with God, salvation is possible for anyone God enables to deny self and become totally dependent on God alone for salvation. And don't miss this. Even the one who had served money as his previous God. To say it another way, to use the example Jesus had just given, when the Holy Spirit intervenes in the lives of the spiritually dead people, and replaces their heart of stone with a new heart by God's power and grace, that camel can go through the eye of a needle in a manner of speaking. The Bible gives us examples of men who were wealthy and faithful, men who trusted God, not their riches. You've got Abraham, one of the richest men in the world. There was Job. Later in the New Testament, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man. Three men, good examples of the proper way to handle wealth. And so, for the rich or poor, the materialist or the idealist, there is but one hope, and that is in Jesus Christ alone. For with God, he says, all things are possible. That points to the divine ability as the one single basis for hope. All things, that relates to the things necessary for man's salvation. And so on the basis of the atonement, Jesus can provide the perfect righteousness which man can never attain through the work of the Holy Spirit. He can bring men to a change of heart, leading and enabling unwilling and sinful hearts to accept the divine provision. He does not do that against their will. He enables them to comprehend the truth accurately. Verse 28, and this is our final point, the hope in denying self. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. That phrase, began to say, that indicates that his comment turned the discussion a new direction. This is classic Peter. The pronoun we refers to the other disciples. He's now speaking for them. It suddenly dawns on him, if the wealthy guy who holds on to everything can't get into heaven, what would they get for leaving their lives behind to follow him? And notice, he begins by saying, behold. He uses his Jesus language to get Jesus' attention. Oh, how patient Jesus was with Peter. Hey, listen to me. We have left everything. Literally, the text says abandoned. We have abandoned everything. Everything we possess to follow you, what do we get for that? Obviously, he's speaking of temporal, material blessing rather than the far more important eternal blessings. In effect, Jesus is asking, Peter is asking, what reward are we going to get for having become poor for your sake? The verb, we have left everything and followed you, is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past complete action having present results. The idea here is that the disciples had made an irrevocable decision to leave all they had in the past and forever to follow with the Lord permanently, and that's what they were still doing. You might remember, however, that Peter did go back to his fishing business until Jesus confronted him following his resurrection, John 21, verse 3. Well, Jesus answered so graciously, truly I say to you, I'd have loved it if he'd have said, behold. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. What did he leave out? Did you catch it? Fathers isn't there. Why? Because we have one Father. Who is that? God the Father. You'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. When you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, you become part of the family of God that is an international family. All those houses we share fellowship with, all those moms who help us to do the right thing, all those brothers and sisters in Christ, along with persecutions. Oh, you'll be blessed in this life. There's a fellowship of believers in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. What's the implication? As good as you could ever have it by virtue of the blessings of God on your life as a child of God, guess what? None of it compares to eternal life. None of it. None of it. In other words, when you are enabled by God to forsake all, to deny self, being willing to die to self and even die physically for Christ and submissively obey the Word of God, you'll be blessed. And that's for all of eternity. And remember, such people do not gain eternal life by doing these things. Rather, the ability to do these things is the evidence that one is truly redeemed. Notice he adds persecutions for the one who forsakes all to live for Jesus Christ. And that's because the world will hate the one who's given up all to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said they hated him, they'll hate us. Notice also that Jesus equates my sake with the gospel's sake, because both are synonymous. Bottom line, this is what Jesus calls us to. He said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's the can't serve two masters thing. That's Luke 9:62. We are to let our material goods go in terms of trusting in them and never look back. We're to look to Him, being willing to forsake all other things in this world for Him. And so Jesus gives Peter and us a tremendous promise. For those He enables to give up all for Him, we will receive 100-fold more in return. And notice, don't miss this, notice that he's saying that you cannot leave these things. You cannot make any sacrifice for me without me seeing it, making note of it. What you replace, what you leave, I will replace 100-fold. Yes, he acknowledges that following him will bring persecution, but we will have the pearl of great price and we'll have eternal life. And in the end, there will be surprises in the kingdom. Some who are now first, the rich, the powerful, the beautiful, will be last, while the lowly in this life, the poor, the weak, the undesirable, will be first. In that kingdom, the only thing that will matter is devotion to Christ in this life. Now, just a footnote. If God has enabled you to be wealthy, God bless you. Good for you. Be a wise steward. Don't ever trust in any of that. He could take it away in a heartbeat. You thank God for that. You use it to advance the kingdom of God. You don't feel guilty about that. You feel blessed, and you thank God for that, and you use it to bless others and to advance the kingdom of God. Well, notice, if you will, that God, or that Jesus here, he should have rebuked Peter, but he doesn't. He doesn't rebuke Peter for his materialistic mindset, but notice he does add a warning, verse 31. But many who are first, they're going to be last, and the last first. What this is a warning that the ultimate judgment belongs to God, who alone knows the motives of men's hearts. It is a warning that the judgments of heaven may well upset the reputations of earth. As MacArthur says, the rich and poor alike who reject Christ will be spiritually poor forever. On the other hand, those enabled to forsake all to follow Jesus, rich and poor alike, will receive eternal riches. Jesus said it best in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I mentioned it today a couple of times. We talk about it all the time. This is a verse to memorize. Luke 9:23. If you're serious about being a true follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus described it himself this way: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. Now, understand, you can't do that on your own. You cannot do that on your own. If you could, you could boast in your salvation because you did a noble thing. God must enable you to do that because you're spiritually dead. Deny self, take up his cross. You know what that means. To deny self is to place God's will above your own will. You can't do that unless God enables you to do that. To take up your cross is to be willing to die to self and even die physically if that's what God calls you to. And to follow God is to submissively obey the word of God that gives us the will of God. The whole thing, all three lessons come down to the same thing, dependence versus independence. Go your way, you'll spend eternity in hell. Go God's way, that means you got to deny self. You got to die to self. You'll be blessed forever. Father, thank you for our time together this day. Thank you for these three lessons tied together who help us to understand what in essence is the cost of salvation and the fact that no man could ever pay that price. But Jesus paid that price for those who would be enabled to believe so that we could deny self and be willing to die and submissively obey your word. And yes, we don't do it perfectly, but we could do it according to your will when we're faithful to confess and repent of our sin. The unredeemed can't do that, can't begin to do that. They're dead. Nothing they could ever do could gain favor with you. Nothing. They don't even know their ability to do it comes from you. And so, Father, we humbly acknowledge your graciousness in our lives. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that you enabled us to comprehend the truth, to follow the truth. Even now, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the truth. For the spiritually dead man, he has none of that. And short of you invading his life like you did Saul on the road to Damascus and opening his eyes to comprehend the truth, people will never get it. And so we have two types of people here. Those who are true children of God, we humbly acknowledge your grace in our life and praise you for it. And then we have people here this day who reject you. They're not willing to give it up. They assume they'll live forever, which is ignorant. And so I pray, Father, you'd be gracious to help them to comprehend the truth this day, that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.